Good morning, Oak Grove. Good to see all of you here this morning, and we are thrilled that you are here. And boy, with all that bantering going on, I'm so tempted to jump in, but I better leave that alone, all the stuff going on this morning. But that's kind of dangerous for me to hear all that stuff going on. It's dangerous. I might say something. But anyway, that's kind of the risk of doing what we're doing and looking at it. We are, for those of you that are visiting with us or here for the first time, we are doing a series through the Lord's Prayer, but we are approaching this very differently than what you would often run into in terms of God's work, and this prayer especially. I think it is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and we do this a little bit differently is that I spent 6 weeks dealing with the background material. I believe Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' experience in the temptations in the wilderness, is really where this prayer becomes forged out of, but it really becomes a worldview for those who want to be followers of Christ, followers of God. It sort of sets the perspective of how we need to look at life and how we need to go. And what's nice about this is that in each of these segments of the Lord's Prayer, I have proposed to you as a congregation that once the prayer is outlined from verses 9 through 13, then what Jesus does through the rest of chapter 6 and 7 is he gives his own exegesis. He gives his own interpretation of the significance of each of those phrases in relationship to how we should live. He doesn't want to leave anything to chance, leave anything to our imagination. So this morning, we are dealing with this segment that is really talking about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we're going to see here is we're going to look also at the section that translates this in terms of Jesus. So that's the phrase, and then here is the passage that I believe Jesus expounds on it. And I just want to take the time to read through this. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So one of the things that ought to immediately come to your attention as you're working through there, and that it's inescapable, not because I'm, as it were, making it up, but it's inescapable because a lot of this is going to deal with finances, money, goods, and wealth. It's kind of one of those, they're talking about money again. And I'm going to default to say it's not my fault. This is where Jesus is taking us. I'm going to blame him. So if you want to buckle up, that's probably a good idea because this one gets to be fairly significant in terms of understanding what's going on. There's three components to this prayer, and I just want to give you an overview over the next 4 weeks. When I told you it'd take five and a half months to get through the Lord's Prayer, here's the reason why. I believe Jesus fine-tunes his interpretation so precisely that he will literally take each of these phrases and he will unpack it in those verses that we just read. Now, of course, the whole idea of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven really deals with that whole section of verses, verses 19 through 24. It's hard to disconnect them and compartmentalize them, but it might be helpful to think through it that way just to kind of get a familiar feel for exactly what Jesus is surgically aiming at in terms of how should this work itself out in our lives. And so we are going to discover this idea of God's kingdom, and we're going to deal with this week. The one thing that Grant didn't mention, next week, we're having communion, but we're taking a break from the series in the sense of we're going to build the whole morning around a worship and prayer service around the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to have different people praying and participating, reading scriptures and worshiping, and we're not going to add more information to the process. We're going to use that as a prayer experience. And then on the 19th, we'll come back to thy will be done. And then on the 26th, even though it is intimately connected with the second one up there, you can't just talk about on earth as it is in heaven without connecting it to a subject. We're going to talk about what does it mean when Jesus says thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as you contemplate this, the question obviously is, all right, if we are praying this prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We've talked about this before. Obviously, there's a sense from an Old Testament background. It looks to the future. When the Messiah comes, the Davidic kingdom is set up in all of its glory. It'll have all kinds of components to it. It'll have a physical component. It'll have a governmental component. It'll have a religious component, a moral component. All those will come. Jesus came to inaugurate it at his first coming, but because he was killed, that got postponed, the fulfillment of it. When we put faith and trust in Christ, Colossians says God now transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we are now doing the God's kingdom work until the fulfillment of his kingdom is fulfilled in the future. So as we begin to do that, we need to ask the question, or the natural question would arise, what's the best evidence that we truly desire God's kingdom to come and we're committed to his will? I mean, I'm sure you could list a lot of things. These are just some of the things that I thought would naturally come to mind, is what do we need to be engaged in, and what becomes one of our highest priorities as believers? Some might say, well, it's obviously sharing the gospel. For others, it might be, well, that's pretty intimidating. You'll just be lucky to get me to serve in a ministry because life is intimidating. Might be using your spiritual gifts. It could be a lot of different things. But as we begin to think through this, I want you to think about how Jesus is going to interpret this text. And just for the sake of seeing how precisely and he fine-tunes this, I believe 19 through 21 really becomes the centerpiece. When we make this statement, thy kingdom come, Jesus is going to say, here's what it needs to look like in your life. Now, I say that because often we pray wanting God to do stuff. When we pray this prayer, you will be inevitably confronted with the reality that if we believe this in any way, shape, or form, God's response is, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want your behavior and your priorities and your life to look like if you really are convinced that my kingdom someday is coming. And if you really are committed to doing my will and not your own, here are some things that you need to look at. So that's the journey that Jesus is going to have us on over these next 4 weeks, over this simple phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it endeth in heaven. So let me just keep it in your mind, connect the dots. Here's the first section that we're dealing with, and it really becomes this idea of don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven or on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. So as you begin to think through this, you will discover that Jesus is going to say, the highest and best evidence in your life that you really desire my kingdom to come is going to circle on this idea of not storing up treasures on earth, but storing them up in heaven. And the principle is simply this, was what Jesus is going to say. One of the clearest evidences of our commitment to God's kingdom work and doing his will is seen by how we use our finances and resources for his eternal purposes. Now, we might say a lot of things. We might say it's sharing the gospel or developing a prayer life or all these kinds of things. But what Jesus does is that if you're really committed to this, if you really believe what you're praying, it's going to touch your resources, your money, your goods, your wealth. That's what it is. At the end of the verses down in 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a typical phrase that talks about goods or wealth or money back in that particular time. It's inescapable as you work through this if you accept the premise that Jesus is doing his own exegesis on his own prayer. And so it becomes uncomfortable for us because he's going to say some things and say them in a way that doesn't necessarily match the way you and I think. So as we begin to think through this, I want to just sort of outline a couple of key things that are really important in this process. The first one is the key principle that Jesus talks about. And he says, as you go through 19, 20, and 21, the key principle is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I want to camp there for just a minute because we use different language for this, but I think it's important to note what Jesus is saying. The word treasure literally is our word for thesaurus. I've got one of these little pocket thesauruses in my office, and it's all about words and language. In fact, right on the cover, it says, a treasury of synonyms and antonyms. So if you want to improve the way you communicate, which I'm still working on, obviously. If you want to learn how to communicate or write more effectively or more powerfully, this book gives you synonyms and antonyms and other kinds of words that can describe the same idea, but just do it with other terms and other words to make it more forceful, more powerful, more effective in the way we communicate. And it's called a treasury, because that's the word. That's where we get our word thesaurus. So he's saying that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the idea here is that when he says treasure, he's not thinking of anything physical. He's literally saying what you ultimately value is what you treasure. What you ultimately value, and I don't mean if you buy something at the store, you get a good price for it. The idea here is what is ultimately precious and invaluable to you, that I can't live without it, so to speak, that's where your heart's going to go. Now, we don't talk like that. We kind of ask, if you want to find the same thing in our culture, you go, what do you love to do? Because you show me what you love to do, and I'll show you what you ultimately value. So we're going to take the train trip through all our hobbies and all those things, right? You show me what your hobby is, and I track with you through a week, and you show me where you spend your spare time and all those. I'll show you the things that you value. And what Jesus is saying here is that he says, what you truly value, what you treasure in life, that's where your heart's going to go. And it really becomes, in many ways, the proverbial actions speak louder than words. And this is where it's going to get difficult, because we go, wow, that's a great truth. I need to change my life. But often what happens, it disappears because of all the busyness of life, which tells me I have not chosen to value it in such a way that I'm actually willing to make changes in my life to conform to what that truth is. There's other things that clutter it up. And so we can talk about, wow, that was a great truth, or, oh, that's really meaningful to me. It's like exercise. Hey, every year everyone wants to get on the exercise bandwagon and start a new exercise program. It lasts about 2 weeks, and then it goes, man, this is tough. And so people quit. Why? Because they value the end result, but they don't value what it takes to get there. And so it doesn't matter what they say. Hey, I really value exercise. How much do you exercise? Once a month? I'm afraid you don't really value it. You like to convince yourself that you value it, but you really don't. And that's what's important about this. It does not say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. It does not say where your heart... Why? Because of a passage like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And the danger with just chasing what your heart gets attracted to you is it can get attracted to anything. I mean, in this world, it can get attracted to food and wealth and clothing, and it can get attracted to hobbies, and it can get attracted to a lot of different things, and yet people have gotten hurt. Guy sees a girl and he gets attracted to her. That's where his heart goes. But if he doesn't value the right things, that can get a lot of problems going really quickly, because it's where their heart going, but it's not really what's of ultimate value. And so it becomes, some people spend their whole life chasing their heart, trying to figure out what they love. And they never really figure out what they value. And so in the Christian life, the whole adage is this: don't live and learn, but learn to value the things of eternity and then live. Because you can avoid a ton of heartache by aligning your life on the compass of the way God wants us to live, rather than just fumbling through our heart that keeps leading us down roads that are a mistake. Psalm 37:4 does tell us, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But notice the order. You choose to delight, choose to value the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not the other way around. And so as you begin to unpack this, we always will do what we ultimately value. The problem for us is we've got enough marketing going on in our own head is that we often tell ourselves things are valuable to us, but we never do them because ultimately they're not really a value of our heart. They're an attraction of our heart, but they're not a value, therefore we don't get anywhere. And so ultimately the issue becomes one of values. And this is, as I said, the proverbial actions speak louder than words. Oh, I really want to get into the Word. I really want to spend some time in prayer. I really want to do some of that stuff. But if it doesn't happen, we've got to at least be honest enough to say, listen, I don't value that enough to sacrifice other things and make this happen. Now, the difference in our culture is that our heart takes us to stuff that we want to do, that attracts us, that's easy to do, that's convenient, that's fun, all these things. When we choose to value things, it may not initially get our heart, but when we value it and then bring our heart along, we can learn to behave our heart into a new desire. But that's tricky because our heart's always going, yeah, this is hard work. I don't want to do this, right? I mean, we see it all over our own lives, and its fingerprints are everywhere. Oh, this looks so cool. I want to do it. Oh, you mean I got to do this? Oh, man, that stinks. I don't want to do that. I just want the end result. I just want the benefits at the end of that thing. I don't want to value the journey to get there. And so it becomes a real tug of war in our own hearts into where we end up. So as we begin there, there's one primary priority, and that's it. There's two commands, two imperatives. They're actually our command. I'm not making it up. That's the actual grammar of the language. Two clear commands. Stop storing up stuff on earth and start storing up things in heaven. Those are both commands that Jesus... So the point is to not do those things would be to disobey Christ. Now that's a problem because all of a sudden we're going like, what does that really mean? Does that mean I shouldn't have a savings account? Or if I've got a 401k, an investment account, I'm saving for retirement, that's the same thing as, well, we'll see. You're going to find a certain tension when it comes to this. And the problem really becomes on how do I really think about this process? Let me suggest this. Luke chapter 12 has an interesting parable that Jesus speaks, and I may mention it again later, but the gist of it is about a man who is very wealthy. He's got fields and crops that produce a crazy amount of goods and resources, and he stores them all up in bins, all these warehouses that he has, and he stores them there. And at some point, he's producing so much that they can't contain it all, and... He says, well, what am I going to do now? So he tears them all down, builds bigger warehouses, stores more there, and says to himself, oh, man, I've got all that I need. I don't need to work anymore. It's early retirement time, and I can just sit back and relax. And Jesus tells a parable by saying, hang on just a minute, you fool. God's going to call your life to account. You're going to come and visit God for a while, for a long while. And he says, what's going to happen to your goods now? And he says, so is the person who stores up all this stuff for themselves and is not rich towards God. Those are the fools of life who spend their whole life storing stuff up for themselves and have failed to be rich towards God. Slot that away in your thinking for a minute, but as we begin to think about that, let me sort of chat a little bit about these commands. Stop storing up treasures on earth. United Nations Environmental Program says this: every year, consumers in industrialized countries waste almost as much food as the entire net food production of sub-Saharan Africa. It's 222 million versus 230 million tons. That's the comparison. The amount of food lost and wasted every year is equal to more than half of the world's annual cereal crops, 2.3 billion tons in 2009-2010. North American food waste facts. In the U.S., organic waste is the second highest component of landfills, which are the largest source of methane emissions. In the U.S., 30 to 40% of the food supply is wasted, equaling more than 20 pounds of food per person per month. So you know when you go rummaging through your fridge and went, nuts, that stuff's been there a really long time. What do? You take it and you pitch it. Why? Yeah, never got around to it. I saw a video that I was hoping to show to you. We couldn't put it together. There was just some problems with it. But here's some of the facts. We purchase over 80 billion pieces of new clothing each year, over 400% more than we did two decades ago. Why do we have this thing? Well, I was listening to a video. A gentleman was talking about Printer's Ink. It's a leading trade journal related to the fashion industry. And there was an article written by a name of Ernest Elmo Cockins some years ago, who was the master of a master at writing advertising for companies. And he wrote an article called Consumptionism. In that article, he says there's two kinds of products. One are products that we use, like washing machines and cars, and we use them and we keep on using them. There's things that we use on a regular basis and we use them for a long period of time. The other products that we have are products that we use up. And those products are perishables. They're everything like food, chewing gum, cigarettes, all those kinds of things, because you use them and they're gone. You don't use them for a long period. You may keep buying them, but they're perishable goods. And he said one of the key in consumptionism is to get people to treat the things they use as the things they are to use up. And in the video, it was pretty interesting, is that they did this advertising where this woman was mopping up countertops in her kitchen with suit coats. Because at some point it became easier and cheaper to use a suit coat than to buy paper towels. And it's the things that we ought to be using over long periods of time, we're now using them and disposing of them faster than we even use of the perishable stuff. They said landfills are overloaded with clothing and textiles as being treated as disposable goods. The average American throws away on an average 82 pounds of textile waste every single year. The U.S. alone adds up to 11 million tons of textile waste from the U.S. alone. Most of this waste is non-biodegradable. It sits in landfills for over 250 years, trying to figure out what to do with itself. So I think when Jesus comes back and says, don't store up stuff for yourself where moth and rust destroy and rot it and it's no good anymore, I think we could understand kind of what that might mean even in our culture. And so the problem is, that becomes the way we live. It's easier to replace things than to get them fixed. It's more cost-effective for us to replace things than to get them fixed. And so we struggle with this. So the second command comes to us and says, well, instead of all this money and resources going to things that we're using up and things we ought to use that we're using up and turning it over, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the reason why is because if we choose to value eternal things, it'll be reflected in our commitment to being rich towards God. Luke 12:21, I mentioned it already, but I want to bring it back to your mind, is that Jesus says, the fool is the one who stores all this up for himself and yet never is rich towards God. And so the question, obviously, that comes to this is that if we're praying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus says one of the temptations, no matter what age you lived, no matter what culture you're in, the same problem exists. And he says, don't store up all this stuff for yourself, thinking you're building security and comfort and all these kind of things, while you're not being rich towards me. I don't know about you, but it creates a pretty sizable dilemma in my thinking. How do we really learn how to respond to this? Now, let me remind you of something before we jump into it. The word treasures in heaven is used 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times are basically the same story. The man comes to Jesus, he says, what must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus says, what's the commands? And he rattles them off, and Jesus says, well, one more thing you have to do, and then you'll be perfect, and you'll have treasures in heaven. He says, I want you to take all your goods and all your wealth and all your money, I want you to sell it all, and I want you to give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And we're told in every single one of those stories that the rich man went away extremely discouraged and sad because he was extremely wealthy. And what we have to do is understand, first of all, that at the heart of the gospel, there is nothing that can be more important than who Jesus Christ is. His death on the cross and his resurrection is the most precious, the most valuable reality and truth that you will ever grapple with in this entire life. Because if you don't come to the reality that everything else is expendable compared to who Christ is, you will never trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and to become part of the family of God. It's like the parable in Matthew 13. It's like a merchant looking for fine pearls, and he finds one pearl that he goes, this is absolutely the most expensive, priceless pearl, and he sells all of his goods just to buy the land so he can have that pearl. That's the way it is when you come to Christ. It's not arguing you into the kingdom. It's not joining religion. It's not getting a moral compass. It's reality. The reality is that Christ died for your sins, and there's no way to fix that apart from putting faith and trust in Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking that, hey, I'm basically a good person, I'm wealthy, I've got my resources, I've got my stuff, I'm good, obviously God blesses me, and if I die, he should allow me into heaven because I've been such a great person, it's just never going to happen that way. But the other story, Luke 12, 33, is interesting because Jesus is talking to the people about being on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance of things does life consist of his possessions. By the way, when we hit Matthew 6, 25, guess what he's going to talk about? Don't be anxious about food, clothing, or what you wear, because he's got a higher priority than that. In fact, what's painful is he says, listen, if you look at the Gentiles out in the world, just watch them. They just ferociously go after all this stuff. Don't be like them. Which creates a real problem in my thinking. Because sometimes we look more like them than we do like Jesus. And so what he deals with this in this is, avoid every form of greed. And as I've already mentioned, the person who stores up things just for themselves and isn't rich towards God misses it completely. And one of the greatest indicators, one of the best evidences in a person's life who claims to know and follow Jesus Christ, I am convinced by what Jesus says, is that we're going to invest not as much in our own security as we are in eternal benefits. Now, what do you mean by as much? Good question. A few of the principles that I think stand out in here, at least for you to consider and think about. No sacrifice we will ever make will impress God. Matthew 19, 21, Jesus tells the rich man, you sell everything you have and you come follow me. You know, in our culture, we go, well, God would never ask us to do that. I don't know how deep our delusion would have to run to actually buy into that, but if Jesus did it back then and he was extremely rich, he could do it now. And in fact, he does through the communication of the gospel. Nothing can be more important than Jesus Christ and knowing him. But sometimes we are fooling ourselves to think that God would never ask me to make such a sacrifice. The fact that he mentions it to the rich man and says, this is what it's going to take to make sure I understand that you've eliminated and separated yourself from your greed and your coveting. You cannot be my disciple if I'm not the centerpiece, if I'm not more valuable than everything and anything else that you have. You cannot outgive God. I'm not sure I like the wording of that, but in Matthew 19, the disciples, after this discussion with the rich man, are telling this parable. The disciples go, well, I mean, the pretaste of this, Jesus says, you know, it's really impossible for people who are wealthy to come into the kingdom. In fact, it's impossible. And the disciples go like, all right, well, who's supposed to get saved then? Like, if that isn't the wealth supposed to be part of our covenant relationship with God from the Old Testament, it's an indication that God is blessing us. And Jesus says, what's impossible with men is possible with God, which it becomes this picture of what the gospel does, is that God accepts us only on the basis of faith in Christ. But then the disciples say, well, you know, these guys are always sort of stepping in it. But anyway, they say, well, what about us? Because we've left our families and our homes and all these things, and look what we've given up. And Jesus makes a remarkable statement. As he thinks about this, as he walks through that journey, he says, there isn't anyone who has made those kind of sacrifices who won't be rewarded many times more for their sacrifice, both now and in the eternal kingdom. And what Jesus reminds us of is simply this. It really becomes our own lack of faith to see the opportunity to give what we cannot lose and to gain so much more when we stand before God and He wants to reward those who've been faithful. If we could figure that out in our own head and act upon it in faith, we'd probably be the most generous people on the planet, which to some degree we already are. But what he's simply saying is, if we understood that God is going to reward many times more, way above what you deserve, when we stand before his presence, based on whatever sacrifice you make, we'd probably be chomping at the bit to make sacrifices in order, because God's going to reward us out of the generosity of his grace because we trusted him in the journey. If you went through Financial Peace University, as many of us have, one of the things they usually juxtapose against one another is usually couples sort of fall into one of two categories. You got the savers and the spenders. Now, the savers always get the bad rap because they're the misers who always want to be good stewards and stick to the budget and make sure we stay on task, pay all the bills, and make sure that we're good. The spenders don't even know how to define budget, right? There's something, let's buy it, that's cool. There's someone's need, let's give it to them, that's cool. And the savers are going nuts because it's like, now, all right, well, I got to pay our bills at the end of the month, not just theirs. What are you doing? And sometimes the impression is we all have to be spenders. Well, the spenders sometimes can be selfish about what they're doing because they just see it and they want to buy it, right? No filters, no protection, no nothing. They just spend and spend and spend. The savers have to learn to be generous because they like to grab stuff like an iron grip and say, nope, we're going to be good stewards, and we put a spiritual label to it. I'm not budging from that. I'm the saver. My wife is more the generous person who happily will meet other people's needs. And I know I have to learn to be better at trusting God with being generous. You know yourself where you're at. But the principles in this process is if God is our Father and you desire to honor Him, if God is holy and we are going to treat Him as holy, and if we desire that His kingdom's going to become, I believe what Jesus is saying, if this doesn't touch your possessions, your goods, your money, to invest in storing up treasures in heaven, you don't understand this prayer. Because if it doesn't affect how we give. Now, some people are going to go, now, wait a minute. That's good for all you rich people. If you know the word for rich in the scriptures, it's plutos, which we get our word plutocrat from. It's basically those who are excessively and exceedingly wealthy. And someone would say, well, this takes me off the hook because I don't have any money. Right? Well, that's what I'd say. I mean, maybe you don't, but that's what I would say. Now, part of the problem with saying that is I've got my money so tied up in things that I think I need, which are probably more luxuries and wants than they are needs, that I don't have the freedom to give, and I've got to learn, like, what do I really need and what do I really need to give? But the other side of it is, remember Jesus talking about the widow? They were sitting at the treasury and saw the widow going up there, who was described as very poor, and she put in 2 coins, dropped them in the plate. And then the plutocrats, the exceedingly wealthy, came and put in their big, giant sums of money and gave. And Jesus says, hey, why don't you pay attention to something here? You see that widow right there who just dropped those 2 coins off? I want you to know she gave more than all the rest of them, because they gave out of their surplus. She gave all that she had left to live on. And God looks far more at the heart who lovingly desires to honor him, regardless of the extent of the sacrifice, rather than just the generosity of those who have a lot. Now, when I went through this, I said, well, did they do it wrong? Did the filthy rich do it wrong by giving out of their excess? That's not what Jesus' point is. They're doing what they're supposed to do, but he points the widow out to say, listen, it doesn't matter how little you have, are you rich towards God? The other thing that I want to point out is that you'll notice that Jesus doesn't talk about tithes. That's an Old Testament concept, and it was used very much as part of the law to make sure that people were generously giving to the work of God and to the community and those who are poor. But Jesus doesn't use the word that you ought to be giving of your tithes. He doesn't use that word in here. And the question you might say is why? Well, I've got my own theories about it. I think we often talk about a tithe in the New Testament. That's fine. I think it is a tutor, just like the law was. It's part of the law. And if that helps you figure out how to give, by the way, for those of you who don't know what a tithe is, it means a tenth. Old Testament, they were giving a tithe every year to the Lord. And then they'd have unique circumstances where they either gave a double tithe or they gave above that. But the idea was is that you absolutely, the minimum was to give a tenth of all your resources. And we keep piggybacking that in our culture because I think often it helps us because we don't know what to do. What's the spiritual number? What's the thing that God's going to approve of? And so we go, well, it was in the Old Testament, and so it's a good guideline, so let me give a tenth, and then I'll be good. But even in the two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, tithe is never used. It's not part of the discussion. And I'm not trying to bash the idea of tithe. If it's helpful for you, fine. But I think that tithe can destroy the idea of being rich towards God and being generous towards God because, well, I've hit my spiritual number and I'm good. I've done my duty. See, this prayer isn't aimed at people who simply want to do their duty. Jesus wants people who want to be so in love with their Father and trust that he's going to protect them as a child of God. There's nowhere I'm going to go. There's no circumstance I'm going to go through that he isn't following me right into the darkest pit of where I'm going to go. And he knows my heart. He knows what I have. He knows what struggles I'm going through. And he wants to realign my life with this worldview of the Lord's Prayer so that if I really have confidence that he is coming again and going to set up his kingdom and rule over this earth, then he says, if you believe that now, what it needs to do is touch the way you invest. And I am convinced that the idea here isn't just, we'll pick our duty and do it. What does it mean for you to be rich towards God? To be a plutocrat towards God? To give in a way that I can trust God even with the sacrifice because I know he's my Father and he'll look after me no matter what. Now, I don't believe that means making myself bankrupt so that now I have to depend on other people. But the issue is learning how to trust God's provision so that I'm rich to give towards him and that I'm investing in eternal things because I'm that convinced of his kingdom coming that I'm going to try to extend his footprint where I'm living now. So the questions that I simply want to ask you is, are you giving generously to your local faith community? Is that part of an example of that I'm trying to learn how to be generous and rich towards God? So the first place that I believe God has put his seal of approval on is the local church, the faith communities, this organic group of people that he's called out of the world to say, this is how I'm manifesting my presence. Are you being generous to invest in the things for his kingdom? Some of you will sponsor other missionaries or other movements or activities that people do, and that's a way of doing it. Or do you give to others who are in need? I mean, some of the greatest ways that people will see our good works and glorify God is when we're generous to those who don't know him, that we give to the poor. And yet there's times that we have strapped ourselves so much with all the goods and stuff that we're storing up for ourselves and the things that we think we need that we've got no margin in our financial life to do any of those things because we're just totally overloaded. I really wasn't looking forward to preaching this today, you know that? But I think this is exactly where Jesus takes the surgical knife and he opens up our heart and looks at see the condition of our heart and to say, how much do you really love me? And I think he says one of the greatest evidences that we understand that he is our God and we're going to honor him and we're going to treat him as holy, The first thing he talks about is, if you believe in my kingdom coming and you want to expand my kingdom footprint through the gospel and through the ministry there, it's going to touch our pocketbooks. It's going to touch our finances. It's going to take our resources that we have and invest it in storing up treasures in heaven. And I tell you, as we made the transition from last year to this year, we made an appeal to you to say, we need to make adjustments. We can't keep approving budgets and not matching it. And I just want to publicly say how impressed I am with all of you that have made huge adjustments to be participating and investing in eternal things in that sense. It is incredibly impressive to see your faith. Don't let anyone take that away. And this message is not intended to say, give more. That's not the point. The question is, how are you honoring God as Father? How are you treating him as holy? And how is it reflected in your resources, your goods, your money, whatever it is? Now, you notice with the rich man, I need to point this out so you don't misunderstand. God never condemned him for storing up resources for himself and his family. That's not where the condemnation came. So I'm going to suggest you don't have to go out and sell all your 401ks and that kind of stuff unless God prompts you to do it, sort of. We need to talk about that, but anyway, right? Well, I just don't want you to misunderstand the point. What he was condemned for is not being rich towards God. And so I just leave you with the challenge. What does that look like in your life right now? And what do you think it should look like if Jesus was standing right in front of you and you had a conversation with him right after this service and he says, all right, I just want to chat about where you're at right now and what it really means to honor God as Father, to treat me as holy, and what commitment to my kingdom really looks like? Would anything change? Might not. But do you think something should change? Father, I'm certain that if we knew this was coming from Jesus, we probably would avoid this prayer like the plague. The challenge runs so deep and wide in terms of our own life and worldview and our culture that sometimes we might find ourselves hanging over a cliff without a net. And Father, there's times that we may even feel a sense of remorse and guilt for stuff that's gone on in the past of how we spend our money, because we just have to admit, it's easy for us to spend a ton of money on our stuff and what we want and not have hardly a dime to invest for you. And maybe this morning we need to know your forgiveness as much as we need to know faithfulness. That today is the first day of the rest of our lives as we walk with you, and I pray that we wouldn't just push this aside, but that we'd struggle with the Spirit of God and keep going over the Scriptures to see if these things are so. That we might indeed trust you as our Father and honor you by the way we live, that we'd treat you as holy, and that as we would take a prayer like this and say, your kingdom come, I pray that it be reflected in the priorities and the way we use our wealth and our resources and our goods. But I thank you for the many people around me that are way better examples of how to be generous towards you than I am. And these things we just need to learn. And I pray that we'd learn to encourage one another, how to see the opportunity that your Spirit gives with people around us, whether it's poor, those who aren't saved and need to know your grace in very tangible ways, or whether it's putting a quilt together for a camp that's changing kids' lives, or going across the street to take food to a neighbor who's lost a loved one, or donating clothes to a thrift store, or to a ministry that can really make a difference, or to sponsor a child, or invest in a missionary. You've made us generously the richest country in the world. Help us to store up treasures in heaven. for your name's sake.